I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6. This morning I'll be using the New American Standard Version. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. William Neal has written, "There has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. East and West had united and intermingled to produce a soup of real piety, high moral principle, crude superstition, and gross license. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, local deities competed for favor under the tolerant shield of Roman indifference. Holy men of all creeds and countries, pop philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints jostled and clamored for the attention of the open-minded and the skeptical." When Paul's ministry began in the city of Thessalonica, ancient Macedonia of Greece, his little group of believers began to absorb a number of people who had once attached themselves to the Jewish synagogue, people who were known as God-fearers, people who were of Jewish background, and also apparently people who were connected with those people and were beginning to get very interested in what this new faith was that they were hearing from this rabbi who had just come into town, whose name was Paul. It wasn't long, as I've told you, and as the text reminds us in Luke's account for in Luke in Acts chapter 17, that after Paul had been in the city of Thessalonica for about four Sabbaths, or about a week, the Jews in the synagogue were tired of seeing their group erode, and they decided to take action. And they ran Paul out of town. They did it by taking one of his followers, named Jason, and forming a riot around his house. And as I've told you also, the Romans didn't look very pleased upon riots in any of the cities that they had jurisdiction over. So Paul, in order to protect the fledgling church from further aggravation of persecution, decided he needed to get out of town. And also his new friends thought it was probably in his best personal interest. Of course, Paul, he'd been beaten up so many times, that, you know, what's another beating? But for the sake of his friends, he left town. But once rid of the articulate and indisputable preaching of Paul, then the Jewish opponents didn't have him personally to attack on the spot or his teaching, so they turned to an age-old technique of attacking, in his absence, his character and his motivation. That's usually what happens when people can't form an argument against the content of your message. Go for your character, your person. If they couldn't discredit Paul's teaching, they could discredit his character. He wasn't there to defend himself, and they could cause all of his message to eventually be tossed on the has-been pile of religious junk that Greeks so readily passed off and were disillusioned with anyhow at that time. And against this opposition, the Thessalonians, they were standing strong. But Paul didn't know that because he was away. He couldn't see how they were responding. He didn't have a cell phone to get in touch with Silas and Timothy to see how things were going. And Paul, when he got news from the return of Silas and Timothy from the city to which he'd sent them after being apart from them, he was so encouraged by the fact that he had learned that in spite of all the opposition from their opponents, they were still standing strong. He wanted to send them a letter and say, "You guys are great. Keep at it." He wanted to encourage them. So he wrote this letter. And he wanted to remind them that in spite of the criticism that was flowing around the city about this new cult that was known as the followers of the way of Jesus, or the disciples of this teacher named Paul, in spite of all the criticisms, he wanted them to remember that when he came to them, he came on the highest level of integrity. And they had nothing to be ashamed about following his example. He certainly treated them in a very different manner from the way proponents of other religions, other cults, treated their followers in that day and time. And what I want you to gain from listening to Paul's testimony in these six verses is clarity in your own mind and heart about the qualities that distinguish spiritual leaders who are worthy of your approval and your support, the kind of leaders who deserve your trust and your support. See, one of the main problems that exists in the church today is a sort of naive tolerance for unqualified leaders who really regard the church with sort of a mercenary mindset. Some of these ministers see the church as a cozy place to hang out, sort of a glorified social work job. Stroke a few sheep and draw a paycheck. Other leaders, whether paid or unpaid, see the church as a place to build a name for themselves. Too often this quest for reputation is pursued by climbing on the backs of people to get up high enough to get that recognition, to get that visibility, rather than getting underneath people to lift them up, serving them, and trying to encourage them up to God. And in a day when the culture is cheering false tolerance and rejecting accountability, even some so-called evangelical preachers see the road to survival as being the road that swerves away from doctrine. See it as the road that swerves away from challenging the flock to come up to higher levels of commitments. See, you don't want to get engaged in those kinds of areas that can produce controversy. Might not be good for your career, your survivability. And add to this the presence of sign-seeking sensationalists and health and wealth and prosperity preachers all through the airwaves. You can click your remote control and pick them up every day, sometimes round the clock. Cults scavenging for disillusioned and spiritually naive souls. And you have a religious climate that ain't a whole lot different from what was brewing in Thessalonica in 51 AD. It was a real soup of all kinds of spiritual stuff. And this is why you need to be very clear and have an ability to recognize what are the qualities that God says distinguishes spiritual leaders who are worthy of your support and your trust. And I think that Paul introduces in this review of his presence, his early presence with the believers in Thessalonica, I think he catalogs wonderfully some of these characteristics and qualities that you need to expect, that you need to require of those that you would support and trust. And I want you to look initially at verse 1, because he starts right off with that little connecting word "for" in the New American Standard, because, and it throws you back to all of chapter 1. Chapter 1 has been this development of what things were like when they received the gospel. We talked last time about evidences of a true experience, a true connection with God, that are made so clear in verses 6 through 10. And I think that what Paul is saying in the first part of verse of chapter 2 is, hey, you remember? God really worked with you. And based on that evidence, he says, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. When we came to you, it wasn't just empty humanism. It was the real stuff. It was the real work of God. And you yourselves, Thessalonians, know that's true. We came to you and our ministry was not in vain. And then he begins to explain in verse 2, what are some of these qualities and characteristics that he displayed, and we ought to be very clear about our qualities of worthy leaders. Look at verse 2. He says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, he keeps appealing to what was known by them. As you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul's gospel was a message that presented to its hearers a stark but simple vision of life. Repent of your sin. Trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust Him to carry away your sin. Trust Him to make you right with God and receive the gift of salvation. That was one alternative. The other alternative that his message presented was this: reject Christ. Treat him with indifference. Ignore this message. Follow whatever religion or philosophy you would like to. And then when you die, face the eternal judgment of Almighty God. Now, for centuries, people have said, well, this is such a simplistic view of world and eternity. But I suggest to you that the problem for them is that their view of eternity is not based on revelation from God, but based on human speculation. This is a message of a revelation from Almighty God. And this is what Paul presented. A worthy leader makes a clear and consistent articulation of the gospel central to his or her ministry. Their passion is always, is what I'm doing going to help move people closer to a relationship with Jesus Christ, or move them deeper in that relationship with Jesus Christ? That is at the core. That is at the heart of their motivation for serving. And Paul not only spoke the gospel clearly, he and his team stood by it. And this is what he says in verse 2. We had previously suffered, and we dared to tell you, in spite of strong opposition. And we need to understand, Paul and Silas and Timothy had come from Philippi. He tells us they had already suffered. And you recall from Acts chapter 16, what exactly was this suffering that Paul and his team had gone through while they were in Philippi? Well, at least Paul and Silas, we know, had undergone a Roman flogging. Now, after a Roman flogging, you don't sleep well, you don't stand up very well for several weeks. And the results of that flogging are often fairly obvious, because the bleeding continues to come through your clothing on a regular basis, and you walk around as though you've been pounded in your ribs by a linebacker from the NFL. And we need to remember that when Paul and his team walked into town, they weren't just sort of floating into town. Here we are. They probably were walking into town stiff and sore, hard time sitting down, tired, hadn't probably slept very much. And if it was me, I'd be thinking to myself, okay, God, if I open my big mouth in this town, am I going to get another one of those welcomes like we got in Philippi? Oh God, please open my mouth so I might speak, because otherwise I ain't saying a thing. Paul's confidence to speak anything was because in his life, his own personal life, and in his connections with other people who had had a similar experience with him to the work of God, there had been born a deep inner confidence in the goodness and the glory that comes to people's lives when they hear this message of the gospel and embrace it. There was a total confidence in his mind that the seed of the gospel, when it reaches good soil, will produce a most marvelous tree of life in the heart of the person who receives it. And it was that possibility of a tree of life sprouting and bearing fruit in the lives of people that compelled him to preach, in spite of the fact that he was in pain. And why were they standing for this unpopular message? It's again, I read for you in the second part of verse 2. We had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God. It was Christ living in them. Christ making the message real. Not just a philosophical story, but a real life impacting truth. Worthy leaders will stand for the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, he continues on with this catalog of qualities and characteristics that we ought to look for before we grant trust and support to leaders. And that is, worthy leaders have earned the right to be heard. Notice how he says in the first part of verse 3 that they have paid the price of preparation. Look at this. For our exhortation does not come from error. It does not come from error. Paul wasn't just preaching ideas that he dreamed up. As I said, he'd received the gospel through a revelation. He had been studying the teachings of Jesus. He had been analyzing with his high academic capabilities, analyzing the facts bearing on the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he had committed his whole life to this truth of this message, the validity of this message. And believe me, I would much rather put my confidence in what the Apostle Paul, in that day and time, with his analytical and supreme capability of analyzing historical facts, was able to come up with, than what some of our silly spokesmen today are coming up with, who say, Jesus never said half of what we find in our Bible. I guess they're smarter than Paul. I guess they were there too. He was a master student of the Old Testament, and Paul was not an unaccountable maverick either, always coming up with clever, new doctrinal ideas. No, we are very clear on the fact that he had submitted his gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem. He says in Galatians, just to make sure that I wasn't running in vain. And they gave him their full support and encouraged him Keep going, Brother Paul. There are a lot of people today who talk about God and use the Bible, presume to teach people about Christianity, God, Jesus, but they're woefully superficial in their preparation. And leaders you should trust and support regard learning the Scripture and the application of that Scripture to life as serious business. Knowing God's Word for them is not just a matter of casual devotional reading. The Spirit of God compels them to diligent, regular, sometimes agonizing, systematic study of the Scriptures. I was acquainted for several years, a while ago, with what at that time, when I was younger, he was a young pastor who had served as John MacArthur's personal assistant for 3 years at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. For those of you who don't know Grace Community Church, John MacArthur has had a long 30-year reputation as being an outstanding expositor of the Word, and Grace Church has been a church from which hundreds of missionaries have gone out, and it has stood tall for the truths of the gospel. Well, I was always challenged, as Len would talk about the days serving on the staff there at Grace Church, and he would say that there was this no-nonsense reverence for the Word of God in the atmosphere of Grace Community Church. And he said it was like the mantra was, be right or get right or be quiet. Don't make excuses for sloppy agape and half-baked canned ham messages, was what was said during staff meetings to those who would be teaching Sunday school, junior high, high school, college, and all the multitudes of adult classes, ministering to the music teams and all the different shepherding groups. The gospel brought to Thessalonica by Paul's team was not in error. This in verse 3 also. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Paul and his team did not harbor any hidden selfish agendas. And as a result, they were free to be open and above board and transparent in everything they did and everything they said. And oftentimes, that capability of transparency is a direct connection to the intentions and motivations of leaders. If their intentions are true, they have nothing to hide. And he says, nor were we trying to trick you. Paul delivered the gospel and his teaching in a direct and truthful manner. He told them the hard stuff as well as the soft stuff. And he didn't use clever schemes to attract an audience. He didn't bait his audiences with Christianity light. Sermonettes for Christianettes. He knew that what you win them with is what you win them to. You win them with Christianity light, and unless you bait and switch them, you win them to Christianity light. And that's what you have as a church. Worthy spiritual leaders will challenge you to be cultivating high integrity and spiritual genuineness. In verse 4, I see another qualification or quality. Worthy ministers have endured testing of their faithfulness. Look at that. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Just as we have been approved by God, Paul's dedication to the gospel had stood a lot of tests. Tests of opposition from enemies, tests of defection from allies, tests of slander, disloyalty, disputes with fellow apostles, physical persecution, physical deprivation, and life-threatening dangers. And the saying goes, these things go with the territory. And it's often very true. Not nearly so here in the United States as it is in other places. We have a most blessed atmosphere in this country that we need to be very careful to regard as precious. The freedom to express ourselves openly, to congregate so openly as we do, without harassment. It's not the way it is in a lot of places. And on the other hand, maybe that is why American Christianity is soft, because it doesn't really cost much to say, yay, Jesus, in this country. Spiritual leadership means war with Satan. It can mean resistance and rejection, even from former friends. Your friends say, oh, I see, now you're into Jesus and don't have any time for me. Well, that could be a legitimate comment, but it's such a typical cut. We do need to make time for them, but there will come new interests and new commitments with the relationship with Christ. Paul and Silas were veterans. They had proven their faithfulness. Worthy leaders endure these hardships without becoming bitter and fearful. They learn to overcome the normal, natural challenges of leadership by seeking the pleasure of God rather than the approval of men. And this is what he's saying. Look at verse 4 at the end. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We're totally open to God because we want his approval. Now, a third dimension of this list is in verses 5 and 6. Worthy leaders' first concern, their first concern is your best interest, not theirs. And he begins by talking about flattery. Look where he says this in verse 5. We never came with flattering speech. Flattery was sort of a rhetorical technique, very common in the Greek world at this time. It was despised as a technique, but it was very common because human nature knows that flattery can be very effective in manipulating people. And there were many who were proponents of religions who got their followers through manipulation. And flattery was a common technique. But Paul says, we didn't have any part of that stuff. We never came with flattering speech. Flattery is a subtle technique to take you off your guard. They say so many nice things about you that when you notice that there is something there that ought to be challenged or criticized, you feel bad. You don't want to say anything against somebody who said so many nice things to you. You got trapped. You're in the web of flattery. A worthy spiritual leader will tell you the truth about what they observe of your spiritual condition. They will take the risk to tell you things that they sense, maybe right or wrong, you might not appreciate hearing. But they love you and will say them anyhow. The worthy spiritual leader will tell you when you need to make changes and kick your spiritual life up a notch. Their focus is not on getting you to go their way, but getting you to go God's way. Something else here in Paul's description of their concern for the Thessalonians' best interests. He says in the last part of verse 5, we did not come to you with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Worthy spiritual leaders seek to not impose themselves and demand of people that they be honored and be responded to. He says, we did not come to you with a pretext for greed. We didn't come to you with an underlying motive that we would soak you for a little bit of support. And the greed motive for ministry is sometimes rather difficult to detect. The merchandising of the gospel in the American culture has become rather common. It's just part of the fabric of our culture today. Organizations don't hesitate to use secular mass marketing techniques to raise funds. Sometimes I wonder how many Christian writers would write books or go to the effort to write a book. How many Christian musicians would go to the effort to cut an album or a CD if they knew there wasn't any hope of getting financial compensation for it and that it was just to minister to the body of Christ. I got a stinking, maybe it's a bit of a jaundiced perspective, that there wouldn't be as many people typing up those books. I don't know. Worthy spiritual people, worthy of your support, are careful about the consumption of God's resources. And their concerns are for the expansion of the gospel rather than the expansion of their privileges and their property and their possessions. Now, verse 6, he says, worthy spiritual leaders seek to build you up, not themselves. He says, look at this. We did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. I don't think that the text is as clearly rendered here. I think what he's saying is we did not that we were seeking glory, but we did not demand glory. They didn't come into Thessalonica. He's not saying when we came to Thessalonica, we were asking you to please recognize us. He's saying when we came into Thessalonica, we did not tell you, hey, look, let me tell you something. We're apostles. We've been beating our way all the way from Judea, all the way through Asia Minor, and we've done this and we've done that and we know this and we know that. Now sit down and listen. We got something to tell you. No. They did not demand respect and response without earning it, by demonstration and by delivering the truth of the teaching of the Word of God. And one of the greatest challenges that you will face as you serve Christ, you serve other people, you serve your family, you serve in the church, is the conflict between doing or saying what you believe is right and facing the possibility of provoking someone's displeasure with you. Another challenge is faithfully serving, even when you begin to feel that there really isn't enough appropriate recognition of your service. Paul is saying here, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though we might have demanded it and had every right to it. A leader worthy of your trust and support will never compromise to curry your favor, and they will never start slacking because they've come to the place where they say to themselves, we just do not get enough approval and recognition around here. So forget that. Well, I think it's transparently clear what Paul is trying to communicate to the Thessalonians. He's trying to encourage them. You guys are running well. Hang in there. There's no grounds for any slander or misrepresentation of our manner and our character. He was very careful about the means of spreading the gospel,
Paul was flexible, of course, in his styles with Jews and Gentiles and secular Greeks. You can see that all through Paul's representation of his ministry in the book of Acts. But the content of his message and the integrity of his conduct were always maintained on the highest level. With Paul, it wasn't how close to the edge can I ride, but was how far from the edge of compromise and lack of sincerity can I get in order to sustain a high level, the highest level of integrity. And when it comes to results, Paul's concern was for genuine results, not the kind of results that can be cooked up by manipulation, hype, sensationalism, and appeals to men and women's worldly instincts. Like I've said many times, it's not too clever to fill a sanctuary with an audience. The key is, are they a congregation? We live in a very pragmatic time. Life values are more often determined by desired results than by principles of right and wrong, good and evil. And in an environment like this, it's very possible that the church can begin to breathe the atmosphere of pragmatism. And in a quest for results, buy into the hollow kinds of results that are happening in the Church of Jesus Christ in the name of effectiveness. And there can be a fine line between employing innovative programs to grab people where they live and maintaining dependence upon the supernatural working of God's Holy Spirit. It is possible, as I've said, to fill a sanctuary with people who feel good about Jesus but really don't know Him. That's a tragic effect of seeking results that impress people but don't involve the redeeming power of Jesus Christ and His Almighty Father. The evangelical church is becoming more and more populated with people who simply do not understand the gospel, and if you ask them to articulate it, it is a fog in their minds. This is not a good situation. And when the church loses confidence that preaching the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is enough to produce genuine fruit, its very soul is in jeopardy. That was the moment of turn, the tipping point, if you will, of so many great churches in the earlier part of the 20th century. They lost their confidence in the authentic working of God, and they bought a cheap substitute. The kind of leadership we must approve and support are those who live and conduct their ministry in the manner outlined in this passage. And this goes for leadership on every level of our church, whether we're talking about elders, deacons, ministry directors, small group leaders, those of you who serve in Sunday school, those who minister in our nursery, those who serve us with music, or any of you who are out there representing this church and the name of Jesus Christ, whether it's on the street where you live or in the company that you work, or whether it's among the people that you go to class with in your school. Are you growing to be a worthy leader in the battle for truth and the representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We must stand for the gospel, we must earn the right to be heard, and we must be concerned about the spiritual needs of others before our own personal interests are satisfied. The result of that will be genuine proof of a reality of the presence of God. And that is what people are desperate to see. They're tired of the substitutes. That's why they play golf on Sunday morning. Let's show them the real thing. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that we live in a world that is very clever. And there are many wonderful ways of communicating. Thank you for those opportunities. to communicate in so many ways. In the process, though, we are continually asking you that you might grant to us in our contacts, in our communications with people, in our manner of behavior, whether it's in leading our families or leading this church or leading our friends, that it would be a reflection of the reality and the presence of a living God, and that we might show that our message is true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.